Quick clarification and update on my grandson, Bubba. He had disc replacement surgery on Friday. And they sent him home. They thought everything was going well. When he got up this morning, his feet were two different colors. And apparently, for those of you that know that kind of stuff, that could very possibly be a sign of a blood clot. So that's why they have sent him in for an MRI. And my understanding is that he is there as we speak. So if you could please keep him in mind. As we continue in our series from Proverbs, I find the particular thought this morning to be one of the more telling for a man and how he responds to God. We have to know that whether or not we choose to obey God's word is dependent almost solely upon whether or not we have the right attitude concerning God's word. If I believe that this is just a book of suggestions, well, chances are pretty good I'm not going to take all the suggestions. If I believe that this is no different than the California vehicular code, chances are pretty good I'm not going to do the speed limit. We were coming up to a four-way stop this morning. We watched the car just drive right on through. Ignored the stop sign completely. Is that how we view God's word? Because if it is, you see, that's what determines my commitment and conviction to obeying God's word. The passage that Brother John read into our hearing this morning, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. This is where the idea of bread of deceit comes from. And it's kind of an ambiguous statement. Gives us a couple of ideas that we can think of. One of the ideas is that, well, this is our sermon this morning, by the way. It's entitled Bread and Gravel. I skipped over that. One of the ideas of this concept of bread obtained by deceit, that it's talking about any good that's obtained by deception, and it means to profit from deceit or cheating. When Bubba was little, he had one of those John Madden football games that you play. Well, apparently, and I've never played the game, but apparently in that game, you can design and create your own football player or players. So he had this guy who was like 6'9", 350 pounds, ran the 40 and 3'9", and this guy was super football player. And I kept saying, Bubba, that's cheating. He said, yeah, but I want to win. I said, you're not winning anything. You know, it's like arm wrestling a five-year-old. For me, it'd have to be a two-year-old. You're going to win. Why? That's what this is talking about. That if you have to cheat to gain profit, you haven't gained a thing. The other thought that comes to my mind is that good can deceive or be deceptive in its possession. And it's something that on the surface seems really good, but it winds up bringing heartache, a problem. It's that young man or young lady in high school who looks at the cheerleader or the quarterback on the football team and says, ooh, ah, that's the way I want to go. and they work hard and they wind up gaining the affection of that person, only to find out that they've got the IQ of a paramecium and they're about that deep. And it doesn't work. They wanted it. They got it. But there was no good in it. To me, this latter thought has really states to me the thought in the Proverbs. They used to, and you all know this, we've used the illustration before, they used to grind grain by putting it between two rocks, okay? If you're up in the foothills here, you can see places where you see the hole where the Indians would use the pestle to grind the grain or the corn, make flour out of it. And then they would turn around and use that flour and make bread. The unfortunate part is, when you take two rocks and you start doing this, you know what's coming off them rocks? Yeah, rocks. Okay? You make the bread, and you wind up with a mouthful of gravel. The bread is so good. Karen made some homemade bread yesterday that is to die for. There's nothing better than good, fresh, homemade bread. Save Mart used to sell in their deli. You could have them put an olive mix, a bunch of chopped up olives with garlic and olive oil, and they would spread that on your... Oh, it was so good. And a few years back, I bit into one of those and cracked a tooth because there was an olive pit in it. But boy, was it good. That's the point, you see, that Solomon is making. That when deception is used and we gain from it or the satisfaction of it, it's kind of like that bread that has the hidden gravel or the olive mix with hidden pits. Either way, the enjoyment of fresh, warm bread or a sandwich made with that olive mix, or maybe even better, a sandwich made with fresh, warm bread and the olive mix, when you bite into that rock or that pit, it becomes not quite so good. You begin to very gently try to savor the sandwich so you don't get another one. Solomon's trying to illustrate that profit gained through sin is tainted, and that there's always going to be consequences. Now, I see some lessons that are being taught in there. First one I see is that all actions have a life. Everything that we do, even the most insignificant thing that we do, has a substance to it, a life to it. And what I'm trying to say is that we tend to think that when the deed is done, then it's done. It's one and done. I don't have to worry about it anymore. We grasp at that momentary pleasure, but we ignore the hidden consequences. But of all the things that we delude ourselves with, none becomes more fatal to us than when we ignore the fact that there are consequences that have to be taken into account. I read once that if we were to be able to create a nice, cooling rainstorm that would float over the Central Valley here and drop a nice, cool, soaking rain to help alleviate the heat and the drought. And while we might really enjoy that, and the fact that we created it here may very well cause a hurricane or a Category 5 hurricane halfway around the world. And those people ain't going to be too happy about it. Every action has a reaction. Everything that we say and do has a consequence. We may view something as being inconsequential, but the effect that it has on others or even ourselves might be catastrophic. I might say something that just seems, I don't even think about it. It's say it in passing. It's just a minor thing. But it strikes to the heart of one of my brothers or sisters and causes them distress. The bread that may seem like such a minor thing, right up until we bite into it and that rock splits a tooth. And if you've ever had that happen, the pain shoots right up through the top of your skull. And it ain't fun. A small word, unintended action, insignificant deed, whether we omit it or commit it, whether we do it or we don't, may have a consequence that is shattering to someone else or even to ourselves. And each of these small, seemingly insignificant acts or words or whatever, they tend to have a modification on who and what I am, how I act. Hey, I said this today and didn't seem like anybody was bothered by it, so I'll say it again tomorrow. Or my action today, it didn't seem like I got any consequence back, so it must be okay to do. And it begins to modify who and what I am and how people perceive me, my reputation. The whole of our lives is set forth this way. A sower goes forth to sow. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. A few years back, a number of years ago, one of my accounts got hooked on growing sago palms. And you see them all over the valley. And sagos are one of those plants that, while they do produce seeds, and you can grow sagos from the seeds, they've also got, call them a sucker for lack of a better term. The people in the sago world call them pups. But they get little plants growing off the main trunk. And if you break those off and stick them in the ground, they grow. Well, I had gotten a box from Dennis of little ones that he had broken off of some of his plants. And I forgot the box in the garage for like 2.5 years. And so when I went and found it, here's all these little shriveled up, nasty, dried up looking little bulb-like things. So I said something to Dennis. I said, I forgot to plant them. He said, don't worry about it. Put them in the ground. Water them. The next year, I had plants. We see the same thing up in the mountains. If you ever have opportunity to take a drive up there, be prepared. The devastation is horrible. But God, in His wisdom and His magnificence, many of the pine trees and the cedars that grow up there, they have seeds and they drop. But those seeds will lie dormant for years until a fire comes along, causes the husk to crack. And only then can the seed begin to grow. And even with the devastation that happened up there last year in the fires, you can start seeing where little sprouts are starting to come up. That's the beauty and the wonder of God's creation. The seed of our actions may lie dormant for a very long time, but eventually, they're going to bear fruit. When you run into that high school buddy that you hadn't seen in 30 years, and you tell him, hey, I'd like you to come to church with me. And he says, you? Church? Well, I remember when you used to be one of the real rabble-rousers. 30 years ago. The things that we do will always be there. And what God says is that we are going to reap that which we sow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are known before God, before Christ, by how we respond to God's word. In Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, that's a very wordy way to say. There are good people in this world who do good just because that's who they are. And when they do that, they have become a law unto themselves, meaning that they're doing good not because of any law, but because of the goodness of their heart. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to the gospel, the standard, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That's an interesting statement that Paul makes. Please note that the statement he makes doesn't say God is going to judge men by their hearts and leaves it there. He said God is going to judge men by their hearts through Jesus Christ. This is the standard of judgment. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't say, well, you were a good person. Well, you were actually a little better person. That puts you ahead of them. Oh, you over here, you drug the curve down. Everybody loves you. That was me. I always brought the curve down. God doesn't judge on a curve. God says, here's the line. You measure to the line, or you don't get in. And I'm not trying to say it's a Disney ride, but it's not a bad illustration. You got to be 4'6" to get on this ride. And if we don't measure to that, we don't get on. Our actions and deeds in our life have to measure to the standard that God has established. And God will make that judgment through Jesus Christ. We will be known by the deeds of our lives. And they may lie dormant and hidden for years, but eventually they're going to get made known. That brings us to the second thought that I had from this passage. The deception of that which is sweet, and yet it's wrong. The lure of deception is such that it seems to produce gain. And that's what we've been looking at. I can cheat in business. And I can grow my business. I can get money. But what have I gotten? I've gotten sin in my life. I've separated myself from God. And while I might have a lot here on this earth, God doesn't accept asbestos traveler's checks. I can't take it with me. The bread gained by deceit seems sweet to man, right up until you hit the rock. The Hebrew writer calls our attention to Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I have always found that fascinating. That what this Moses had the opportunity, he was considered to be Pharaoh's grandson, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could live a life. What was the old show? The Life of Riley? Right? Moses could have lived a life of ease, prosperity, having anything he wanted, going anywhere he wanted, being a member of three or four country clubs. He had the opportunity. Hebrew writer defines that life that he could have had as sin. Why? What made it sin? It wasn't the money. It wasn't the servants. It wasn't the good food. It was the fact that it was a life without God and without following the commandments of God. Moses had it in his grasp. All he had to do was to take it. And it would have been easy. But you see, that's Satan's lure. Satan's after you and I. And so he's putting things out there that just seem easy. He says, here it is. All you got to do is go, ooh, I didn't have to move far, and I'm right in the middle of it. Moses made the decision that no, he was going to forego all that. And he was going to go and be with his people. See, in Proverbs chapter 4, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Don't even pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. But you see, that's not human nature. We see a fire truck sitting down the road. We go out there and we do this. Don't we? I know I did. We were down here and there's smoke going up. We couldn't figure out what was going on. We went out and looked and, hey, what's going on? Fire trucks? Someone had gone down during the, when they were setting trash out, lighting the trash piles on fire. Oh boy, there's fun. But that's human nature. We want to get as close to it as we can. See what's going on. The proverb writer says, don't even go near it. Turn around and go the other way. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And therein lies the deceit, the falsehood that Solomon is talking about. The allurements of this world that Satan uses to draw man away from God. Oh, they seem thrilling. They seem exciting. It's like, oh yeah. But they bring with them the hidden dangers of sin. Wicked people think themselves to be above the consequences of sin. And they think their deeds and their actions and their words are going to remain hidden for eternity. And that's not the case. Proverbs 24:9, the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Man has figured out how to deceive himself into thinking that he is right with God when he is not. He does that by ignoring God's word. Hey, it's okay to worship any way we want, to incorporate anything into our worship. That's okay. Oh, it doesn't matter if the scriptures tell us that that's not what's supposed to be, or they don't give us the authority to engage in, that's not relevant. We're drawing a lot of people. We're getting a lot of money. Look how thriving we are. Look how much good we're doing in people's lives as we lead them straight into hell. Brethren, that's the danger we fall into. We need to be very careful that we don't deceive ourselves. John says it this way in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who are we deceiving when we think that we can be stronger than Satan? When we think that we can overcome the temptations of this world without God and without Christ and without the Word? Just exactly where do we think that temptation is going to take us? What's the saying today? Yeah, try that and let me know how it works out, will you? We'll find out how it works out. It's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. We might be able to hide from the world who we really are. But we can't hide it from God. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The verse right after, the passage we read out of 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves. Verse 9 says, if we will confess our sin, He, God, will be faithful and righteous to forgive us of that sin. Isn't that exactly what we're reading right here in Proverbs 28? We can be successful in fulfilling the desires that we hunger for, the gratification of that fulfillment. Oh, we can be successful. But there's an important point to remember. If a man's really hungry, that hunger doesn't care where the bread came from, whether it be stolen or full of gravel. His hunger is satiated when he eats the bread that is stolen. But this dynamic is true with all of our desires, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. The sweetness of the fulfillment of the desire rests in the fact that we're giving that desire what it wants. But that sweetness of fulfillment becomes lost in the reality of the consequence of sin. I might have it all in this life, Moses. But ultimately, it's a life without God. And that, by definition, is a life without sin. How often do we tantalize ourselves with the thought, boy, if I could just get that, if I could just do that. And yet, more often than not, the truth is that once we realize that desire, then the expected happiness quickly dies and a greater desire takes its place. And what I've just described for you is the circle of addiction. We try that one little thing. Boy, we like that. Try a little bit more. Wow, that's even better. And pretty soon our desire becomes so great that we are trying greater and greater and greater. And we can't let go. Because it's now holding us instead of us holding it. And that leads us to our final point. There can be an abiding, eternal sweetness of true bread. The idea that this bread is not full of gravel and deceit is at the very heart of the discussion that we are having. In John chapter 6, they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And they quote scripture to Jesus, which I find fascinating. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." The manna kept the Jews going for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. They wanted a sign from Jesus. A sign like that. I don't know why they didn't pay attention to the manna. Why are they going to pay attention to a modern sign with Jesus, right? Yeah, yeah. Christ responds to their looking for this sign by telling them that they need to understand that this was physical bread and it sustained them physically, but God has sent the bread of life that can sustain you eternally. As we continue reading verses 32 and 33, "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it isn't Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made by Him, and nothing that was made without Him." And in verse 14 of that chapter, John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father or of God." Take a pick. I forget which one it is. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And Christ says, "I am the bread of life." What Jesus is telling these people is God has done His part. There's nothing left for God to do. He'd done it. Is our reaction going to be the reaction of those Jews there in John 6? "Lord, evermore, give us this bread. We want to live eternally with God." And isn't that what we all want? Is to be able to live? And that's the truth that's opposed to the deception, to the lie. The things of this world have gravel in the bread. But Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Life, eternal life, is in Jesus and nowhere else. Acts 4:12 tells us, "There is salvation in no other name." The pleasures of a life fulfilled in eternity can be found nowhere else except in Christ. God is offering the bread of life, the water of life. But to find it, we have to come to our Lord and Savior, who wore the crown of thorns and was sacrificed for you and I on the cross. I don't know where you stand in your relationship to God. I asked that question of someone yesterday. We all have to look at ourselves to make that determination, to decide where we stand. Here's what I can tell you. We're going to be judged through Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus tells us. Listen to the word. Believe it. Change your will to His will. confess Christ as the Son of the living God, be baptized, and then live your life for God the rest of your life. There's God's plan of salvation. If you have not yet been baptized, you're lost. You will be judged through Jesus Christ as lacking because you have yet to even begin to obey God's plan. And it doesn't matter how good a person you are. If somewhere along the way, after having been baptized, straight off, the passage we quoted in 1 John 1:9, God will forgive you. All you have to do is own it. Confess your sins. If you're here this morning and subject to God's invitation to come unto Him, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow.